Well, at this time, we'd like to let the kids go for Children's Church if they haven't gone already. All the kiddos who haven't gone are excused now. And I invite you also to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, starting at verse 13. Today, we're going to finish up chapter 12 and then also go into chapter 13 a little bit. And so I invite you to turn your Bibles to that passage up on the screen. And then also, if you'd like to put a bookmark or a finger also in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Ezekiel 38, we'll be looking at a couple passages from there very briefly during the message as well. And so with having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have every week to get together and to communicate with each other, to experience community with each other. Thank you for the common experience of our salvation for those of us who have responded to Christ's claims. Thank you for our common destiny, our common beliefs. So, Father, thank you for your word that defines truth for us and is the perfect display of truth that we can have in this life. So, Father, I pray that we would examine it and then also make adjustments according to the word of God and not change the word of God to make adjustments to us. And so, Father, we thank you also for those in our congregation who are struggling. They are not burdens. They are brothers and sisters in Christ who are in various needs. And so we pray for those who are experiencing various forms of sickness or conditions or recoveries. Lord, we pray for Candace and Terry Sue, Judy, Linda, Holly, Carmen, Jan and Roger, Dwayne, Mary Lynn, Bill, John, CJ, George, Daniel, Sylvia, James, Debbie and Jim, George, Kurt, and Perry. Lord, thank you for these brothers and sisters, and we pray that they'll continue to recover and be as strong as possible in this life. Father, we also thank you for Hazlett Bible Church and the opportunity there to extend the scope of the gospel as another outpost of you in the city of Hazlett. And we pray for great success there, Lord, that today would be a wonderful time of worship as our youth pastor, Kyle Davison, preaches. And Lord, we pray for the work there that families would join in and be connected to Hazlett Bible Church. Father, we also pray for other outreach ministries. We pray for Evergreen Senior Living. We thank you for James Murray's faithfulness over there with the chapel service every Sunday afternoon. We also pray for Dr. Faustin and Salome, his wife, serving in Rwanda with TL Africa. We pray for the completion of the conference center there too, Lord. So we place all these things before you. We love you. Thank you for the shoeboxes that are up on the stage. We pray for the recipients of these shoeboxes, that they will be thrilled with the contents therein. We pray, Lord, that they'll enjoy the toys and things. But even more than that, I pray that they will enjoy and respond to the gospel message that is contained in each box. So, Father, we pray for wonderful experiences of joy for the children that receive it, but then that their joy would not just be focused on the toys, but on the greatness of the gospel message that Jesus died for them and that they can trust in him to take away their sin and be reconnected back to the God who created them. So we put all this before you, Lord, for your consideration. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, a silent partner is a business term that you may have heard of, maybe not. And a silent partner is an individual whose involvement in a partnership is limited to providing capital to a particular business. A silent partner is seldom involved in the partnership's daily operations and does not generally participate in management meetings. Silent partners are also known as limited partners, since their liability is typically limited to the amount invested in the partnership. And in today's passage, I believe we will see that it's possible that believers in Jesus Christ can become unknowing, unaware, unwitting partners and allies with the prince of the power of the air, who is the wicked one, the evil one, Satan himself. We might not set out to do that, but yet it could happen as we make bad choices, as we fall into patterns of sin, sin that is committed sin or omitted sin, things that we should do that we don't do. And so we're in Revelation chapter 12 as we're going to finish up that chapter today, hopefully, and we will be a little bit more than half done with the book. In Revelation chapter 12 and also into chapter 13, We see seven persons. They represent seven beings or groups of people. We learned a little bit about the woman who we interpreted to be the nation of Israel, the dragon who was Satan, the child who we interpreted to be Christ himself, the offspring of the woman. Then there is Michael the archangel. There are believing Jews, symbolized by the offspring of the woman. And then also the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth found in Revelation chapter 13. So the fourth person of these seven persons is Michael the archangel. And he casts Satan out of heaven in chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Satan is thrown out of heaven. He no longer has access to communicate with God. And we learned that the demise of Satan doesn't happen all at once. It kind of happens in stages. And so when Christ came, Satan's fate was sealed. And then in Revelation chapter 12, we see a furthering of the demise of Satan, where he is cast out of heaven by the archangel Michael. And then in chapter 20 of Revelation, he is bound during the millennium period and then ultimately thrown into the lake of fire with the demons who follow him. And so we learn in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan could no longer torment the child because Christ had ascended. We learn that in Revelation 12, verse 6. The child had been removed. It's when Christ ascended to be with the right hand at the right hand of the Father. But Satan still roamed the earth. And since the child was gone, he would then continually attack his next favorite target, who is the offspring of the woman, Israel, the child himself. He'd continually go after the woman, Israel. And so in Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, look at what it says there. It says, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, since the child was gone. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. So Israel would become the focus of the hostility of Satan because Jesus was gone. So he was frustrated that he could not successfully keep Jesus dead. Jesus rose and ascended and now was outside of Satan's grasp, outside of Satan's threat. So now his next favorite target was the woman who remained behind, or the nation of Israel. All believing and unbelieving Jewish people would be the focal point of Satan's threats. The woman would be given two wings of an angel, it says there in verse 14. The woman, the nation of Israel, would somehow be given the ability to escape. Are these wings of airplanes? We don't know, perhaps. But she would go to a desert place for her protection. And we can see this metaphor in other scripture as well, like, for example, in Exodus chapter 19, where God reminds Moses that, hey, he allowed Israel to escape certain death in the nation of Egypt. It says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And so Revelation chapter 12 and 13, John gives us kind of a little bit of a break, because he reminds us that we're going to see seven signs or seven personages. And he's reminding us that you have the freedom now to not interpret those seven persons literally. That these are seven persons who represent real things, real entities, real groups of people. So there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation chapter 12 as well as chapter 13. And so this rescue of Israel is told to us in Revelation chapter 12. But it is interesting because Jesus tells of a future time of a similar period of distress for the nation of Israel in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, and we see that same terminology used in Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 here in Matthew 24, that there is the abomination that causes desolation. That gives us a hint as to when this is taking place. That is clearly, according to Daniel in 9:27, the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation period. There is the abomination that causes desolation, where the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies and places an image of himself in hopes that he would become the object of all people's worship. And so when you see that sign, when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, so Jesus gives us an interpretational hint here that Daniel's already talked about this, that he's talked about that 500 years ago in 9:27. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Get out of town as soon as possible. Skedaddle. Get to the mountains. Get to a safe place. And God gives Israel respite. He provides a place for Israel to go. To the mountains. To another place. A place most likely in the desert. And many commentators, not just one or two, but the majority of them, as a matter of fact, say it's possible that God sends his people, the people of Israel, who I believe, for a reason I'll tell you in a minute, all non-believing Jews are given the opportunity to go to a place possibly that we call Petra, which is in the area called Edom. And Petra is a very interesting place. If you've seen any of the Indiana Jones movies, you know about Petra. Petra was the heartbeat of the Nabataean civilization. Their peak period was 200 to 400 years before the time of Christ. And they were nomadic merchants, and they would go all around the known world at that time, and they would sell their wares. And so they were pretty wealthy people, but they also found a really great place to put their headquarters. Their civilization was based in Petra, which were basically a series of structures that were literally built into solid rock. And so this picture right here is a picture of their treasury building. So they were rich capitalists, and so they had a place to store their gold and silver, most likely. And you can see today you're allowed to walk through there. In fact, our group that went in 2019 was able to go to Petra. We spent several hours there, and it's a fascinating, unique place. There's no other place like Petra that's in the current nation of Jordan. And so this is possibly where God sends as many Israelites as they want to go to Petra to prevent the threats from the evil one. And so Satan realizes that his time is short. He just got cast out of heaven. So he knows he can no longer do harm against the child, the male child, who was Christ, because Christ is gone. So he takes the next best target of opportunity, which is Israel. And it's very possible also that at this point in time that this threat is materialized by the attack of the kings of the north. And if you've ever studied the book of Ezekiel, there's a major movement in Ezekiel 37 through 39 of a massive amount of armies that come from Gog and Magog, most likely made up of nations that comprised the southern tier of the former Soviet Union. And they go on a march against Israel. And these massive amounts of soldiers and weaponry move against Israel. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 38, you can read a little bit about it. We'll look at chapter 38, verses 18 through 20. It says, "This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, and the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground." And so there was this massive attack. But God protects Israel. How? Well, because he moves many of them to a desert place, a place of great protection, perhaps Petra, perhaps a different place, perhaps to various places. But I believe that there are some who remain in Israel, that they choose not to leave. And those are the 144,000 that Revelation chapter 7 speaks about. that those are the believing Jews of Israel. And they remain to minister to other people who remain, and they preach the gospel message to those people. And those are the core people that God protects. And so look at verses 15 and 16 back to Revelation chapter 12, because we see a similar experience that we see in Ezekiel chapter 38. We see in Revelation chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. Look what it says in Revelation 12, 15 and 16. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And you say, well, it seems to be that the tool that the evil one is using to destroy Israel is water. But then in Isaiah 59, we learn that sometimes water can be used as a metaphor of human armies. And if that's the case, and I believe it is, then it lines up really well with what happens in Ezekiel chapter 38. That this is a satanic attempt to destroy, to snuff out the woman, to snuff out Israel. Satan can no longer do any harm against the child, Jesus, and now he wants to go after the next target, the nation of Israel. And so he aligns all of these armies together, the armies of the north, to all head toward the south, to go against Israel, God's people. But God destroys the kings of the north by using the earth itself to swallow up the water, or the armies of Magog and Gog. And as a result, the mountains of Israel help Israel itself by swallowing up these waters. So the water spewing from the serpent's mouth is a possible symbolism of the mass of the armies that are attacking. But a natural disaster like an earthquake swallows the armies up. And once again, the devil is frustrated. And so he goes after a minority within a minority. He goes after now believing Jews. So first he didn't get Jesus. They didn't get all of Israel. So now he goes after a minority within a minority, believing Jews. Believers who are of Jewish ethnicity, but they have chosen to place their faith in the Messiah who has come. And you might be wondering, well, you know, how does that work in the Old Testament? How do people get saved in the Old Testament? Well, people would place their faith in the Messiah yet to come. But we know that the Messiah has already come, so we place our faith in the Messiah who has already come and has paid the penalty, the price for our sins. And so the devil is frustrated. And so then he goes after his third target, a minority within an already pretty small group. In fact, this past week I learned, I think it was on Tuesday, that the 8 billionth human being has been born. Of course, there are many who have lived and died before our time, and so some sociologists say that there have been about 105 billion people who've existed, but now, for the first time, we have 8 billion people on the face of this planet at the same time. But then if you take that 8 billion, a very tiny minority are Jews. In fact, before the Holocaust, there were about 17 million Jews in the world. And then after the Holocaust, there were about 11 million Jews. But little by little, they've been recovering their numbers. Now are about up to 15, 16 million. And so God's people are kind of making a comeback, you could say, in terms of Jewish people, the nation of Israel. But Satan is frustrated. And so he goes after this minority within a minority. Look what verse 17 says. It says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Messianic Jews. Jews who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone. In fact, last week we baptized one Messianic Jew, Paul Feinstein, over there. And see next to his brother Neil. Messianic Jews, right, Paul? Yeah. Ethnic Jews, but have placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. It's really exciting, too, when a Jewish person realizes that Jesus truly is the Messiah. You know, very small minority within a minority, but yet There are thousands of them. In fact, in 2019, as I mentioned before, a group of us went to Israel and also visited the country of Jordan, as well as Petra and some other sites. And our tour guide was a man named Boaz Shagley, and I just understand that a few months ago he trusted in Jesus as a Savior. Boaz is an ethnic Jew, and I'm sure person after person after person witnessed to Boaz, especially a lot of American Christians who go on Israeli tours. And I know several from our group got to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with Boaz, and he trusted in Jesus a few months ago. So that's exciting to see him. And now, you know, if we see him on the trip next year, we can call him brother and truly call him a brother in Christ. That's exciting to see that. So Satan goes after target number three, Messianic Jews, people who have believed the testimony of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and died for the sins of humanity. He paid that penalty, that price, for our salvation. He died so we would not have to die. And if we place our faith in Jesus, if we transfer our trust from something else or from nothing else to Him, we are guaranteed to have eternal life. Why? Well, because now there is no more enmity between God and us. Because now we're friends with God. We're reconnected to Him. We're the ones who are reconciled back to Him because all of our sins are forgiven. But not only is the bad stuff taken away, the good stuff is also given. Our sins are taken away from us, but now we are vindicated. The righteousness and perfection and beauty and innocence of Jesus is put into our account. And so that is the experience of this minority within a minority, believing Jews, that they place their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, and they, just like Gentiles who believe, are eternally secure in the perfect and excellent work of Jesus. So Satan goes after them. He goes after that 144,000 plus, because these 144,000 are doing the will of God and they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So hopefully those 144,000 are good, effective soul winners and they are giving out their testimonies and communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel and more Jews, and maybe a few Gentiles too, are adding to their numbers. But Satan goes after them because he hates them. He despises them. Why? Well, because he's jealous of the one true God. He not only wants to destroy God and God's people, but he also wants to supplant God. He wants to replace God. He wants to be the object of people's worship. And so he will continue to fight with every ounce of strength that he has, which is considerable. So first he went after Christ, then he went after the whole nation of Israel, then they were given protection in another place, then the armies of the north were repulsed, and now the Messianic Jew is the one who is the object of Satan's scorn and hatred. But we do know that the evil one desires to destroy God's people. He desires to destroy God's people. But God will use various means to save them. We don't know if God in this example is using natural means through aircraft, the two wings of the eagle. It sounds like that possibly. But then we know that metaphor is also used in reference to the Exodus. And so it was used in a metaphorical sense then. So we don't know if it's natural means or supernatural means or a combination thereof. But God will use various means to save his people. That doesn't mean he saves us from all disappointment and trials and difficulties, no. But in the end of the day, we will be preserved because that is the promise of God. And so Israel will be preserved because God is still going to use the Jews. He's still going to use the nation of Israel. There's a false teaching out there that is, it takes up a pretty large part of the spectrum of evangelical Protestantism. That believes in replacement theology, which is basically that since Israel rejected Jesus, God will no longer use Israel, and now God uses the church as his only representative people. But I just don't believe that to be true, because there are so many promises that God made to the people of Israel that will one day be fulfilled. And so it's a matter of besmirching the character and attributes of God. To say, well, if God made promises and he doesn't fulfill those unconditional promises, that means that God's a liar. But yet there's probably almost a third of the Old Testament is prophecy, and much of that prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet. So you really have to do some interpretational gymnastics in order to apply that to something else. Those are many promises, especially pertaining to the Messianic kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, where Israel will play a key role. And so God will still use Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we can see God's attitude toward the formation of Israel as his people group. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 through 9, it says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God made you, God gave you a national identity, and God made promises to you. And since our God is a promise keeper God, and he hasn't fulfilled those promises yet, he most certainly will fulfill those promises. And God will use Israel in a mighty way. And you'll see God's glory and God's unconditional love and commitment to them and also to us. And so in Genesis chapter 12, we know that's the formation of the Abrahamic covenant. And God told Abram, he said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." The word of God stands. That is true. And we can even see fulfillment of that proclamation and that series of promises even in our lifetimes. It seems like everybody who goes against Israel will ultimately fall, all the time in a humiliating, awful way. But everybody who stands for Israel, ultimately, in the final analysis, will also stand. And so we have lots of examples of those who have tried to go against Israel. There are the brickyards of Pharaoh's Egypt. There's Haman's gallows. There's Herod's edict. There's Hitler's final solution. There are the wars of 1948, 1956, 1973, 1967, I forgot. All of those wars, and Israel won all of them, even though they were vastly outnumbered and at the beginning of many of them outmaneuvered. But yet they came through, and they didn't just survive, they actually thrived. They got stronger each time they were attacked. And God will bless those who bless Israel, and God will curse those who curse Israel. Richard Nixon was a failed president, but he did a few things right. I remember in 1973, and all the forces of Jordan and Syria and Egypt were converging on Israel on all fronts. They were attacked in the Yom Kippur War of 1973. And the Arabs told the West, "If you help Israel, we'll cut off your oil supply. You won't get any oil." And so President Nixon had a big decision to make. What was he going to do? What was he going to do? How was he going to respond to this threat against this ally, little Israel, in the heart of the Middle East? All of his advisors, to a man, told Nixon, "Just let them fight their war. We're still dealing with Vietnam. We can't get involved in another large-scale war. Just let Israel be. They'll have to fight it. It's their battle." Richard Nixon overruled every one of his cabinet. And he said, "Send them everything that flies." And so we flew relief supplies and medicine and armaments to Israel. In fact, our allies in Western Europe wouldn't even allow our transports to land, because they didn't want to lose their oil supply from the Arab nations. And so we had to do vast in-air fueling to get supplies to Israel. Now, things didn't end great for Nixon, but God continued to bless America as a result of that decision and many other decisions like it. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. History stands as a record of the fulfillment of that prophecy. It's an ongoing thing that continues to happen in real time. God will bless those who bless Israel. And so we also must be supportive of Israel. Even though the Israel that exists today is not a perfect state, it's a secular democracy, it's not a theocratic monarchy, but the Israel of the millennial kingdom will be ruled directly by Jesus, and that is the ultimate outcome that we hope for. The dragon was thwarted again. Time after time, he tries to attack God's people. But he continues to fail. And he's frustrated and angry because he wants to kill off all of the followers of Christ. And he wants to, if possible, destroy God himself. He thought he had done Jesus in for 3 days. And he leapt with joy and glee. But then the empty tomb squashed his joy. The dragon was angry and frustrated. The scene then in John's revelation shifts to the edge of the ocean. Look what it says in verses 1 and 2. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and he had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. The evil one, will turn to his human allies to destroy God's people. The dragon goes to the edge, the shore, and he looks out upon the vast oceans. And the oceans in Scripture symbolize all the nations. Jews, just, you know, now, about 16, 17 million people out of 8 billion. But we look at the overwhelming majority of the nations are Gentiles. They're humans. So he looks out because he wants some human allies to help him in his final solution, in his desire to kill off as many Christ followers as possible, to kill as many Jews as possible. He looks for human allies out in the ocean. And one man comes forward. He's just a man. He's a man, but he's so wrapped up in his nation. He's like a Napoleon, is synonymous with France. A Hitler is synonymous with Germany. The two are intertwined so much, and so is the beast that comes from the sea, from this vast resource of Gentile peoples. He comes forward and offers his assistance to the evil one. And later on in Revelation chapter 13, further in the chapter, there'll be another one that comes from the earth. And these three, Satan himself, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth, will form a sort of unholy trinity. And they will seek to supplant the true trinity. They're the ones who want to receive worship. They want to be adored. They want to be loved. They don't just want to destroy. They also want to be worshiped themselves. And so they offer themselves as assistants, as cohorts, as allies, as partners to the evil one to accomplish his mission and his tasks upon the face of this earth. So the dragon beckons and waits for help to accomplish his wicked ends, and there is a close intersection with Daniel chapter 7. We'll look in that next week. We'll explore that more next week. I'm just kind of painting the picture this week of the beginning of Revelation chapter 13 because it's very fascinating. But Daniel 7 tells us that the beast represents a revived Roman Empire. Why? Well, because all the other parts of this beast symbolize previous empires as well, according to Daniel's interpretation of the dream. Chapter 2 tells us of the three preceding empires: Greece, represented by the leopard, Persia, represented by the bear, and Babylon, represented by the lion. But the beast, this beast that comes from the sea, he's not a supernatural creature. He's a man. And remember, Revelation chapter 12 and 13, we're invited to see the symbolisms here. They're called signs. The Greek word for signs is used here. So John is giving us an interpretational clue that all of these seven personages, the beast from the sea being the sixth of the seventh, are symbolic of a human being, a man with great power and great influence, but just a man in the final analysis of all things. He is also the state. It's so intertwined, you can't tell the difference between the government that he represents and himself because of his vast power. These two, the one who would come later in Revelation, the beast that comes from the earth, make themselves available. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, I couldn't help but make the observation that you and I, although maybe we would never, I hope, rise to the same potential and actuality as the beast that comes from the sea and the beast that comes from the earth, you and I could become unwitting, silent partners of Satan. And I thought about that this week. It's like every person, every believer could actually unwittingly cooperate with Satan's agenda. Not in the big picture, most likely, but in small things. We could unknowingly, subconsciously cooperate with some of Satan's smaller goals, some of his smaller tactical movements, as opposed to his grand strategic plan. While none of us will reach their potential for evil, we can become silent partners of our adversary through a consistent pattern of sin. Sin is really comes in two large categories. First, there's sin of omission. Sin of omission is sin by not doing what we should be doing. But then there's also the second category, sin of commission, by doing things that we should not be doing. Now, if we fall into patterns of sin, if we do that, we won't lose our salvation. But at the very least, we would be neutralized in our effectiveness to be testifiers of Jesus Christ. But even worse, we could fall into becoming unwitting allies or silent partners of the evil one through our sin of omission or commission or both. Ephesians tells us to do something about this. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. How do you do that? What are the tools that we would use to be able to determine if we are subtly, slowly sliding into cooperation with the evil one? Examine your hearts. Take the time to reflect on what's going on in your hearts as well as your mind and also your behavior. In application for this passage, but I think I would have done this even if I wasn't studying this passage, to be honest with you, there were two areas of my life that I examined, and I saw that although while not I would categorize either one of these as sin yet, they definitely could slip slide into a strong sin pattern. And through my quiet time, it's like all of a sudden it was like it just clicked like that. I became convicted. I didn't hear any voices or anything. It's the spirit inside of me convicting me, right, of what could become a sin pattern in my life. Two areas. The first one, and because Carolyn and I were traveling last week and we went to California and went to a conference. I'll tell you more about that at a future time, and church planning conference. And man, they had some great food there. it was a wonderful hotel, and you know what that food is like. It's just, it's amazing. And I found myself like just wanting more and more food, specifically sugar. I was just like eating massive quantities of sugar, and it was making me jittery and nervous and so on. And it's like, man, I gotta get off of this. I gotta stop this. So I became convicted. That's part of it. It's like, okay, I could easily fall into gluttony here, and I need to cut it off. I need to slow it down at least. You know. And then, as many of you know, last year my mother passed away, and so we didn't quite set up all of her accounts properly, and so we had to probate her will, and so my siblings and I were constantly communicating and dealing with these different accounts, and I was constantly looking at different stock and bank accounts of my mother's and trying to figure things out with my siblings, and I was just becoming obsessed with looking at the numbers pertaining to money. So I was in danger, really, you could say, of heading toward becoming a greedy glutton. Because I was looking at bank accounts multiple times during the day, just always thinking of the numbers of money. I wouldn't say I was falling into sin at that point, but I was headed that way. And I became convicted in my quiet time. It's like, man, you gotta come up with a plan, John, to prevent yourself from falling into becoming a greedy glutton. So I came up with this is typical of me, I came up with a 4-point plan to prevent this slip-sliding into a pattern of sin of commission. And I'm not going to tell you what the plan is, because it's really none of your business, okay? I've already told you enough. I've already revealed enough to you. The 4-point plan is just between me and God, okay? Or God and me. So Satan just hates you so much that he will hasten that. He will encourage it from as much influence as he has. So you have the evil one, then you have the world system that works in coordination with the evil one. And then, as if the news wasn't bad enough, and there's also your flesh, you know. So our old self has been crucified with Christ, but there's a remnant of our old self, and it's called our flesh. Our flesh does not have to be in control unless we allow it to, unless we're lazy, unless we're passive. The new self is the one who should rule the day, but the flesh is always there looking for an opportunity in conjunction with the world system as well as Satan. He hates you. He hates me. He wants to take away the glory of God and allow him to be the one who receives all of that glory. You and I, the good news is, have the power and also the information to prevent that from happening in our lives, even in really small ways. So I encourage you to reflect in your quiet time about potential patterns, sins of commission or sins of omission, and then to come up with a plan to prevent that slip slide from happening so that we do not become silent partners and allies of the one who hates us. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and I pray, Lord, great success for all of my brothers and sisters in this room, as well as from the first service and all those who are watching from home. And so, Father, thank you for warning us. Thank you for showing us these horrendous experiences and these greatly failed people, so that way we don't copy them. We don't repeat their mistakes.